Edwards had three resolves out of his 70 that had to do with the tongue or resolves there, and I'll read all three. They're three separate ones. The first is resolved never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and a sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule. So this first resolve is kind of the golden rule of the tongue, to say unto others as you would have it said to you. Second tongue resolve is resolved in narrations, or when I recount a story, in narrations, never to speak anything but the pure and simple verity. Verity means truth. That's right. So in your storytelling, be straightforward about the truth. Not finessing the truth, but being straightforward about it. And the third is resolved, let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. In other words, let my vocabulary be marked by winsome, gracious, encouraging words. Let there be something of benevolence in all I speak. And I call these the tongue tester resolves of Edwards. That is, before I allow my tongue to talk and twist unchecked, I'll apply these tests first. Am I about to speak words of kindness? Am I about to say something that's honorable or not? Am I fixing to tell the truth or not? Am I applying an attitude of humility and applying the golden rule to my words, saying only about others behind their back what I would want them to say behind their back about me? You say, goodness gracious, if I apply these tests to my tongue, I might not say much at all. Well said. That's a good way to look at it. Maybe we could call them the mouth guard resolves. It's very popular for football players to wear their mouth guard in their face. Have you noticed that? Everyone kind of has it sticks up there. And I go, I'm going to lose that thing. But here's the mouth guard resolve for a Christian. Your mouth guard ought to be a place, not on your face guard. All right. Maybe we could call that the silence is golden resolves of Edwards. Can you identify any scriptures that promote such rigorous application of these kinds of tests to our tongues? Did Edwards just make this up as a nice idea? Or can we find in the scriptures similar cautions to apply to our tongues? Tom?
I'm sorry, I don't know where the reference is, but I memorized it. It's in the Psalms. It says, set a watch, O Lord, over my mouth. Set a guard before my lips.
Okay. All right, may the meditations of my... Yeah, okay, good. I can't recall that reference either. Walter?
Ephesians 4:29.
Okay, says...
Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give praise to those who hear.
Good. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but encouraging and edifying words. Frank?
Proverbs 29:11. A fool utters all his mind, but a wise man keeps it in till afterwards.
Good. A fool utters all his mind. All right. I think Pastor said a fool's mouth's like an empty pocket. Something's always falling out of it. I mean, it's always on the move. All right. But the wise will hold his tongue when appropriate. And there's Matthew 12:36. That says, this is Jesus' warning, Matthew 12:36, and I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. In James 1:19, be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear. And Proverbs 3:3 says, do not let kindness and truth leave you, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, so you may find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Kindness in the mouth. Good. A harsh word turns... I don't want to miss say it. 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. There are multiple warnings the Scripture gives to apply such tests to our tongue. So, that was your bonus by way of introduction, but we're going to return now. We're studying our way through the confession. We're currently on the doctrine of marriage, which is covered in the confession in chapter 25, and this is about our fourth or so lesson. We've been anchored mostly in Genesis 2:24 and on the New Testament citations or references to Genesis 2:24, which says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And we've studied already that reference in Matthew 19 and Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. And today we're going to proceed to 1 Corinthians 7, but I just want to get you back in the stream of thought, say, by a quick review of 1 Corinthians 6. So turn there. 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 7. And let me just recap for you some 1 Corinthians 6 highlights. Paul is addressing himself to righteous Christian living, to Christians who live in a culture where sexual impurity was commonplace. Can you imagine living in such a culture? Well, that's what Corinth was. And Paul clearly indicates that for Christians, sexual purity matters, and it matters a lot. How do we take away that lesson? Well, listen, again, we're just quickly reviewing 1 Corinthians 6. Here's verses 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Righteousness matters. How do we know? Well, the unrighteous don't enter the kingdom. And, well, if the unrighteous don't enter the kingdom, where does that leave us? Well, apart from Christ, it leaves us lost. But he says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified." By the grace of God, we've gained a righteousness, not our own. But righteousness matters to the justified, sanctified Christian. And so he proceeds to explain Christian freedom properly exercised in verse 12, where he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." The question we consider as those who are free in Christ is, first of all, is it lawful or not? If it's not lawful, then it's out of the question. And among all those things that are lawful, we have some follow-up questions to consider. Number one, is it profitable or not? And number two, is it something that might master and enslave me or not? Proper exercise of Christian freedom. He goes on in verses 13 and 14. "Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power." Here he makes the point that not all bodily appetites are created equal. Sexual appetites are in a separate category from our bodily appetites for food and drink. And he goes on to explain in verses 15 and 16 by way of question, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them bodies members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh." Here, gospel realities ought to give you a new body image if you are in Christ. Since my conversion connects me to the body of Christ, the impure bodily connection of harlotry is a disconnect for the Christian. And then verses 18 through 20, we come to the take-home lesson, stated both negatively and positively. He says, "Flee immorality. for every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The take-home message negatively is flee immorality. The take-home message positively is glorify God in your body. How does He sustain our following of those take-home messages? Again, gospel realities. You're not your own, you were bought with a price. And you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That's review. Now he changes his line of answering a little bit as he moves to chapter 7. And I'll remind you, as we proceed to chapter 7, I consider it a challenging chapter. You may see it differently, but it presents challenges in terms of trying to understand what Paul is saying. I think it helps, as you seek to understand it, to remember that Paul seems to be texting as he teaches. Now, I don't text, but a lot of you probably do. When I say texting, I mean that Paul here is kind of giving us some brief answers to some questions that had been posed to him previously. He doesn't restate the question, so we kind of have to infer the question from the answer. And so that's part of the challenge. We get the answers, and a brief one at that, not a long treatise, and we're left to kind of speculate exactly what the question was. So he says in verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." And you ask, well, what were the questions that he asked? And I would answer, IDK, which are the only thing that I understand in texting. I don't text, and maybe you don't either, but IDK means?
I don't know.
Okay, rather than writing it out, they just punch in those letters. But beyond that, I don't know anything about texting, not even how to read one. So I'm not exactly sure what the questions are, but we can make some educated guesses. So Paul here isn't giving us a Q&A, a question and answer. He's mostly giving us A's, and we have to infer the Q's from them. So let's try. Well, answer number one is found in verse 1 that I just read. The answer is, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. All right, and I don't know about you, but when I read that answer, I say, well, if that's the answer, what's the question? And I'll propose a question to which Paul may have been giving such an answer, and then we'll see if it hangs up. The question I might propose to which Paul is giving the answer here is the following. Because of immoralities, or that is, because of the prevailing pressures in the culture in which you live, the prevailing pressures in the culture that promote and applaud sexual impurity, is perpetual singlehood the preferred strategy for Christians pursuing righteousness? Okay, that was a long, complicated question. But because you live in such a corrupt culture, is the proper strategy to remain single perpetually? To which the answer is, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Does righteousness require singlehood? Does righteousness prefer singlehood? And to such a question, perhaps, Paul gives the answer, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, or singlehood is good. Is a way that I might translate this. Maybe. Am I sure that's the question he was asking? No. And he'll have more to say about it in verses 8 and 9. But for now, we'll just go on to question number 2, which he answers in the next few verses. I'm going to read verses 2 through 6. He says, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession and not of command. To which I respond with reverence. Huh? Okay, I have a little... Again, if that's Paul's answer, then what kind of questions could the Corinthians possibly have posed? Well, notice what he recommends in his answer. In verse 2, he says what? All right. Let each man have his own. And to the woman, his recommendation is have her own. Okay, good. And in other words, pardon?
The implication would be not of another.
Right, which means no adultery, right? Adultery is out of the question. Fair enough. That wouldn't be a wild interpretation of that. In verse 3, he goes on, let the husband do what? Fulfill duty. And to the wife? Yeah. Likewise, fulfill her duty. In other words, abstinence in marriage No. All right. He doesn't recommend abstinence in marriage. And he explains why. Don't be an anti-authoritarian in your marriage. Because the husband has authority over the wife's body, the wife over the husband, as he says. Or, as he's just told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, the two will become one flesh. In other words, affirm the one flesh reality that God has established in your marriage. Abstinence is a poor strategy for righteousness in marriage. And that's where he takes it in verse 5, where he says what? Stop depriving. Come together. Lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Except by agreement for devoted prayer. So we learn from this, prayer is good in marriage, but his point is abstinence is bad, and it's not a viable strategy for marriage. That is to say, perpetual abstinence is not a viable strategy for marriage, even living in a corrupt culture. What was the question? I'm not sure, but maybe it was, is some sort of asceticism and abstinence on a prolonged basis a good strategy for a married couple in order to be righteous living in a sinfully corrupt culture? No. Adultery's out of the question. But abstinence is a lousy alternate strategy at the alternate extreme. It's hard to say for sure what the question was, but we can glean some things from his answer. But then in verses 7 through 9, Paul fastens down some loose ends he left flapping in verse 1 about singlehood. Okay. See what I said, that chapter 7 is challenging? Sam, you knew I was challenged all along, though, on several levels. But here we go, verses 7 through 9. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now here Paul takes us again to question number 1 in verse 1, and he sings us the answer in, I'll call it Just As I Am. All right. He gives us a verse here, or actually he puts it Even As I Am. And what does he wish? Right, okay. I wish everyone was even as I am. Now, even as I am, in what respect?
Unmarried.
Okay, unmarried. As I am as an apostle, as I am as a man, as a, what does he mean? Yeah. I wish that all men were as I am. That is, Paul wishes all men were as he was in his singleness. But notice he adds in verse 7, I wish this, however what? However, each man has his own gift. Has his own gift from God, that's right. One in this manner and another in that. In verse 8 and 9, he adds, it's good that what? It is good to remain single, but again, he adds the contrast, but what? But if what? But if they don't have self-control, it let them marry, for it's better to marry than burn. You say, whoa, this is, sounds kind of strange, Paul. You make it sound like marriage is mostly just a coolant for engines that tend to get overheated here. What are you talking about? Well, I don't think that's Paul's take-home message about marriage. Remember, he's giving us brief text messages, brief answers, not extended treatises. He's addressing questions that they were familiar with, and he was familiar with, but were not privy to. But he seems to be answering something like, is perpetual singleness the single and only strategy for righteous living in a culture that is lax, loose, and lazy about sexual purity? And to such a question, his answer would be, well, being single is good if you're gifted by God with self-control. If you are gifted by God for singleness, for more fully devoted service to God. However, singleness isn't for everybody. Marriage is good too. Singleness isn't the single strategy for righteousness. Marriage represents a good strategy as well for the ungifted. And if you don't have a gift for singleness, you may get burned apart from marriage, so to speak. If you were to pursue perpetual singleness, ungifted and uncontrolled. So to the question, should we remain single or should we get married if we want to be righteous? Paul's answer is yes. All right. Either stay single or get married. Either one are allowable in the pursuit of righteousness, living in a culture that is corrupt and lax about sexual purity. And you might object and say, well, yes, but I don't consider Paul's teaching here in verses 1 through 9 to be of much practical value of me. Can we please go on to something more interesting? Well, okay, we're going to move on, but let me suggest that you consider the practical implications to Christians who live in a culture that prides itself for its sexual impurity. Paul emphasizes some important lessons in this neighborhood of the Bible, and we've already read them in chapter 6, and that's flee immorality and glorify God in your body. And he bases that instruction on gospel realities. You're not your own, you are bought with a price. You're connected to Christ, and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He also tells us that perpetual singlehood can be good for those who are so gifted. But otherwise, you may marry and ought to marry because it's a good strategy too. For those who are married, perpetual abstinence is a bad strategy. And adultery is unlawful, so stay away. But Paul's instructions to the married continue. Was there something anyone wanted to add to that? Walter?
if junior high school boys or high school boys or even college young men were asking the question that draws the answer in verse 1, it might sound something like this: how far can you go? I've heard that a lot. And the answer is clearly, it's in the present infinitive. You can't go on touching a woman. That's not what you're allowed to do. So hopefully that helps. Because in that culture, like in this, that's where the temptation is. Okay, maybe we won't go this far, but really, how far can we go? Well, you can't. And it's not saying you can't embrace a sister in Christ or hold her hand and help her cross the street, but the implication is, when it comes to sexual touching, you can't, period. I wanted to offer that.
Okay. And I guess if I was talking to the teenager or the junior high school, I would probably start them up in chapter 6, too, to the flee immorality and the reasons why, and to the glorify God in your body instruction. And, okay. Betty?
Yeah, I was going to say also, two things. When sometimes, and I've known some situations like this, a couple is very elderly, and there could be very good affection, but due to health situations or whatever, there isn't always the consummation. And the other thing, too, at Covenant of Grace, two people were widowed. Well, one was a widow, one was a widower. And they enjoyed, in their later years, and they're now both are with the Lord, a good friendship, and they chose to remain single, and they both were single for a long time, but they were a friend to each other, and I guess the sexual issue didn't enter in. So the Lord provides, as you said, different gifts. There's different situations. And as long as one is wise not to put themselves in a tempting situation, there is other things that enter in.
Right. And young or old, the exhortations apply. Flee immorality and glorify God in your body. That'll apply at the young end of the scale and the old end of the scale as well. Charles?
The mention of Aidan, having a gift of being a good spouse, raises something that's also uncommon in the current culture, and that is not what is she going to do for me, but what might I contribute to her life by my presence.
Good. Good. And that's counter to the culture as well, isn't it? All right. Well, Paul proceeds with instructions to the married in verses 10 through 16. Let me just read verses 10 through 12. He says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him send her away." And you read verses 10, you read verse 12, and you might say, a light bulb might go off in your Bible study brain that says, what on earth is this now? First of all, in verse 10, he says, not I, but the Lord. And then in verse 12, he says, I say, not the Lord. Now, something must have struck you when you read this. If you were paying attention, is Paul identifying a contradiction between his teaching and Christ's teaching? Or perhaps is Paul speaking off the record here in verse 12? Mostly I'm writing the authoritative word of God as an apostle, as the inspired writer, but in this verse you can ignore it because I'm telling you this, not the Lord. Is that what Paul means? Giving us a little extra opinion off the record that doesn't count as truth. It's his opinion that we can disregard, not something that's revealed by the Spirit. He asked rhetorically. No, No, it's not a contradiction. It's not Paul speaking off the record. What he's saying when he says, not I, but the Lord, he's repeating for us something that the Lord had already, I'm teaching you something, not I, but the Lord. The Lord's already taught this. You're familiar with it. This is something that you've heard 1,000 times. But in verse 12, he'll proceed to teach about something that had not been specifically covered by the Lord. Both represent the Spirit-inspired, apostolic, word, infallible truth. But his point is not, the Lord taught you this, but I'm teaching you that, or the Lord taught you this, but I'm giving you my opinion. It's, the Lord taught you this point that you're familiar with. I'm going to proceed to add a lesson to it that you're not as familiar with. I'm saying, and not the Lord. So don't be confused by those designations. And in verses 10 and 11, he instructs, not I, but the Lord. And what is his lesson there? Well, this is the lesson that Jesus had taught that we studied in Matthew 19. It's also covered in Mark 10. You don't have to turn back there. But what is the take-home lesson of Jesus that Paul repeats here? It's a lesson to married people. Okay, God hates divorce. Don't leave your spouse. Christian, don't send your spouse away. Don't separate what God has joined together. But if you do, either remain unmarried or be reconciled. Leave your plans to divorce because God hates divorce. And to this teaching, Paul adds in verses 12 through 16, but to the rest, I say, not the Lord. He will consider now an area that wasn't covered in Jesus' teaching. He says in verse 12, but to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Here the issue deals with mixed marriages. Mixed in, if a marriage of two pagans in which one had become converted, or a marriage of which one Christian had married a pagan. Those would be two ways to get a mixed marriage, where one is a believer and the other is not. And the question is if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, or if in a marriage of two unbelievers, if one person becomes converted, does that represent a requirement to divorce? Or does that represent a valid reason to pursue divorce? And to that question, Paul considers two cases, the first of which we just read in verses 12 through 14. Case number one is, what should the Christian do in a mixed marriage if the unbelieving spouse consents to stay married?
Stay married.
Stay married. For the Christian in a mixed marriage, if the unbelieving spouse consents to stay together, then stay together. The fact that you're in a mixed marriage doesn't require divorce. The fact that you're in a mixed marriage doesn't give you a reason to pursue divorce. And why not? According to verse 14.
Sanctification.
Right. He says, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified and the children are holy, not clean. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, since he doesn't give a great deal of explanation, I'm not sure, and I take it very generally. The sanctification of spouses and the cleaning of children, that is, in a mixed marriage, the unbelieving spouse and the offspring of the union are brought within the sphere of spiritual blessing, would be one very general way to understand that, and I don't I'm not going to press the point any, and I know you have interesting ideas that I don't want to hear right now because they'll just confuse me. So if you'll allow me, we'll take it very generally. Keeping such marriages together, though, is the main point of his teaching. Then he takes a second case, and that's in verses 15 through 16. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Well, this is case number two, a mixed marriage where the unbelieving spouse wants out. Then what? Let him go. Let him or her leave. Why? According to verse 15 and 16.
Because of peace?
That's right. We're to seek peace. They're not under bondage in such situations. And to stay married doesn't guarantee the salvation of the unbelieving spouse. And here it appears that Paul the Apostle gives grounds for divorce in addition to those that Jesus had recognized in Matthew 19. Here, the grounds of the desertion by an unbelieving spouse in addition to adultery, which Jesus had cited in Matthew 19 as grounds for divorce. And what's the application for us of these teachings of which Paul, which admittedly have pretty narrow focus when dealing with issues that don't come up every day, what's a lesson for us from these teachings?
Promote marriage.
Good. That's right. Don't separate what God has joined together. Maintain the union that God has established. There are exceptions, but God has made marriages to stay together. Do your best and rely upon His grace to preserve the union which God has created in your own marriages. Tom.
And even in the situation where there is a mixed marriage, you live your life in such a way that you're contributing peace. In other words, you don't make it miserable for that and you may save them through in a wife's through your submission, and from a husband's point of view, in your tender love and mercy, you just do that unbelievable.
Good. Yeah, it doesn't guarantee
hostile.
Okay. Doesn't guarantee salvation, but doesn't exclude it either. And you're certainly going to seek peace and righteousness. Good. One final passage on this doctrine of marriage that I'd like to briefly examine, and then it'll be our last passage. 2 Corinthians 6. We've been 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 7, and now 2 Corinthians 6. Just a few verses at the end, starting in verse 14. Through 16, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, what clear prohibition is declared in verse 14? Yeah, do not be bound or unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, he doesn't specifically mention the conjugal relationship. He doesn't specifically mention the marriage bonds, but I think marriage has to be on his list of possible unequal yokings, and probably at the top of the list, and maybe the only one on the list. I'm not sure. He doesn't specifically mention it. It could apply also to certain kinds of business relationships and club memberships, I suppose. But Paul uses four ors, five whats, and four withs to multiply the force of his objection to the unthinkable binding of believers and unbelievers in an oil and water partnership. And if our assumption is correct that he's dealing with marriage, what nouns and names does he give in verses 14 through 16 that correspond to marriage? marriage is something like a, or, okay, good, a partnership. What else? Fellowship? Yes. A harmony between two? Good. Good. A commonality or a common agreement? Good. Good. When we're talking marriage, we're talking this kind of thing. And what contrast does he employ to awaken us to the bad mix that is made when a believer chooses to enter a marriage, fellowship, harmony, common agreement with an unbeliever? It's what versus what?
Righteousness
versus lawlessness. It's light versus dark. It's fellowship with Christ versus fellowship with Belial. It's a temple of God being joined to a temple of idols. Not a great combination. And what explanation for why, but the explanation for why marriage with an unbeliever is out of bounds and out of the question is brought home, especially in verse 16. And it's a two-parter. It says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's given us the contrast that speak against us, but here he gives us two gospel reasons that reinforce his instruction. And what is that?
We are the temple of God.
Okay. We're the temple of the temple of the Holy Spirit. Good. And he owns us. I will be their God. He will be my people. We are in covenant relationship with him, if you want to call it that. But he indwells us and he owns us. Here are the same reasons, basically, that he used in 1 Corinthians 6, isn't it? Glorify God in your body, for you were bought with a price. He owns you. And how can you be joined to Christ when you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and joined to him? Gospel reasons reinforce his prohibition here. And he makes a more general application in verses 17 and 18, to which he adds God's promise. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The application. Therefore, okay, be holy. Come out from their midst and be separate. Does he mean to isolate yourself from the culture in which you live?
No. To a degree.
Okay. To what degree?
To a biblical degree.
Okay. And to a biblical degree. He's buying time. You can tell. Okay. To a biblical degree, which would mean what kinds of things?
Don't marry an unbeliever.
Okay, good. Don't marry an unbeliever. All right. But go ahead.
In your deepest affections and loyalty.
Okay. Good. That is, you don't have to move out in the country where there's nobody there to finally be righteous. You don't have to isolate yourself geographically, but in some practical level, you will stand out for the sake of holiness without compromise. That's not isolation, but it's coming out from their midst and being separate. It's staying away from uncleanness in all its forms and separating ourselves from making close connections and close partnerships that contradict gospel realities, that God owns us and indwells us. And the gospel promise that is added, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So, your thoughts, Tom?
I appreciate so much in his practical sense where he starts it with something that they would immediately recognize, take two oxen trying to go different directions, and they would, no, that's not going to work, or horses or anything like that.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. I always think of unequally yoking oxes, a big one and a little one where the yoke doesn't fit, but I'm not very knowledgeable about agriculture, so I had it my ox yoking images could be way off. All right. Well, you've been very friendly as usual. We'll pray that God will bless the lesson. Our Father, we thank you that we are not our own, but have been bought with a price. We thank you that you will be our God, and we are your children because of your grace. We thank you that you've given us the Spirit to live in us. You've given us a new heart. You make us able to pursue the righteousness that pleases you. Pray that we will. And help us, give us grace. We live in a culture like Corinth, and give us grace to flee immorality. Give us grace to glorify God in our bodies. Give us grace to come out from their midst and be separate in a way that pleases you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.